As you're seated, turn with me for a second week to Romans chapter 7. And if you need a Bible, as always, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1130, you will find Romans chapter 7. It's an amazing chapter, controversial chapter. We're getting to the controversial part later, about a couple years, but we're building towards that. Now, last week we learned a basic legal principle from the Apostle Paul, true of Mosaic law, which is Paul's focus, generally true in just about every culture. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, verse 1. And that means that a person can't be prosecuted, can't be condemned for a crime after his death. That's a general legal truth, universally affirmed. But recently I read of one of the most bizarre incidents in history. It truly happened. I hope you like history. I'm fascinated by history. Back in the year 1660, in May of that year, Oliver Cromwell and his associates were convicted and ordered to be executed, quote, for the horrid and execrable murder of Charles I, end quote. But there was a problem. These men had already died. They'd been buried before their trial began. But you see, Charles II, he wanted to secure a symbolic conviction of his father's killers. And so he convinced Parliament to pass a bill that allowed someone to be convicted of a crime without standing trial for that crime. And so with bill in hand, Charles II exhumed, he dug up the bodies, the corpses of Cromwell and his associates. It's pretty gross, I know. They're dead bodies. It gets worse. They were hung in chains. The corpses were declared guilty and then publicly, quote unquote, executed, even though dead already. He even went to the point of severing their heads from their decaying bodies. And that's how this bizarre and disgusting posthumous conviction and execution made its way into the history books. But that strange and that terrible exception only highlights the rule, as Paul teaches us here in Romans 7, that the Mosaic Law's jurisdiction always ends with death. That's when the end happens for the jurisdiction of Mosaic Law. And that leads then to this breathtaking teaching about our relationship to Mosaic Law as Christians. What is it? What is our relationship to Mosaic Law? Well, listen to the answer. The sermon title gives it: released from the law, joined to Christ. Released from the law, joined to Christ. And for a second week then, let's explore what that means. Our text, brothers and sisters, is Romans 7, 1 to 6. Allow me to read it to you. Here's what Paul says. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Well, that's our passage for this blessed Lord's Day. That's our text for Sunday morning, July 21st, 2019. Now, what is the context for this whole discussion of chapter 7? Good question. The immediate context is Paul's teaching back in chapter 6. Go back there to chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Notice those two verses with me. Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. So two times, Paul says we're not under law. We're under grace. What does that mean for the Christian to not be under law, Mosaic law? How does it affect our Christian lives? Well, we're going to find out, Lord willing, in Romans 7. But there's also a more distant context that plays into the discussion of Romans 7. That's Romans, not chapter 6, but one more back, Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. Notice those two verses. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ah, the law came in that the transgression might increase. So then, is God's law, is Mosaic law, bad? Well, that's a good question. And Paul needs to answer that in chapter 7. What is the relationship of Mosaic law to sin? Well, we're going to begin to answer that this morning. And Paul is going to answer that question at length in Romans 7. Mosaic law, that's the theme of the chapter. From chapter 7, 1, all the way through to chapter 8, verse 4. That word law appears 27 times, as I said last week. And Paul refers to law 35 times, whether named as such or unnamed. So then, we want to learn about law, and specifically Mosaic law. Let's learn from Paul, and let's learn what it means for us as Christians to be released from the law and joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to review then, last week we studied letter A, the principle, verse 1. I've already referred to it. The principle is that Mosaic law was for life. Once the person died, Mosaic law was no longer valid for him. Death annulled it for her. And that's just a basic legal principle, generally true in just about any culture, any country. And then we saw letter B, the picture, verses 2 and 3. And Paul uses, you remember, this picture of marriage to teach us about the Christian's relationship to Mosaic law. We saw that if a married woman marries a second husband while her first husband is still alive, she'll be called an adulteress. She'll be guilty of adultery. And what's Paul's point? Well, that brought us to letter C. Notice the person and the purposes. Verse 4, let me read it for you again. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, here is the conclusion that we reached from the picture of verses 2 and 3. It's not an allegory. Don't try to find a correspondence through all the details of this, the illustration. In fact, the details don't carry any significance at all. It's just a simple picture, and it's meant to teach us two truths. First, death severs or ends a person's relationship to the law. Secondly, death makes it possible for a new relationship to be entered into. And we don't want to make this text harder to understand than it is through complex and strained allegories. Just throw those out. Now then, what's Paul's point? Notice point one on your sermon outline. We, that's we as Christians, have died to the law of Moses. We died to the law of Moses. And we explored that last week. God himself, we saw, has put us to death to Mosaic law. It's a power of the old era. And at salvation, we were transferred from that old era to the new. We have been released from the binding force of Mosaic law. We've been released from the sphere of its power. It's no longer our law. It's not our law as Christians. And there's no clearer way I can think to say it than that. Well, then, are we lawless people? Well, not at all. We are now under the law of Christ. We saw that last week, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 20. That's the rest of point one. So here's all of point one then for clarity. We died to the law of Moses, but are now under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 21. And all of that we studied last week. That's all review. So the Christian is now under the law of Christ, but we're not under Mosaic law in its authority and its binding power. And that's a very radical claim. Teaching from Paul. Now, often commentators will say, well, we're not under the condemning power of the law, but we're under the rest of the law. But then, sorry, but Paul becomes a terrible teacher in my mind, because he's talking about death, severing a relationship, but then we go on to hear that, well, we died to the law, but we're really very much alive to Mosaic law in any number of ways. And I say, that doesn't make any sense. No, Paul is teaching something far more radical than that. We have been severed from Mosaic law totally. It is not our law. Not just its condemning power, all of it. We're under the law of Christ. Otherwise, to say it again, I think Paul becomes a terrible teacher by using that illustration. But he's not a terrible teacher. He knows what he's saying. We died completely to Mosaic law. And that's really going to matter a lot later in the chapter. That's going to matter a whole lot. Now, here's my question. Maybe you've asked it. How can Gentile Christians have died to the law, Mosaic law, when they may have never even heard that law prior to salvation? And in answer, I think Doug Moo is correct that Paul probably views the Jewish experience with the Mosaic law as an example or a model for the experience of all people with law, whatever form it takes. So Israel is a kind of test case in redemptive history. Israel's relationship to the law, Mosaic law, is applicable to what all people experience in the relationship they have with the law that God reveals to them. So we think of Gentiles, and we think of the law written on their hearts, Romans 2, 14 and 15, Romans 1, 32. Now, when Paul says, you were made to die to the law, in one sense, that's strictly applicable to Jewish Christians only. Or maybe Gentiles who were in the synagogue, who were maybe proselytes or God-fearers and were trying to live under the law. But Paul can affirm the same thing of the whole Roman Christian population, including Gentiles. You see, because the experience of Israel with Mosaic law is also their experience in a transferred sense. What is true of Israel with the written Mosaic law is true for all of us too as Gentiles with the law of God written on our hearts, even if someone has never read the Bible. Okay, but then that brings up another question. How is the Christian put to death by God to the law? Notice point two, and here's the answer. We died to Mosaic law through the body of Christ. That's what Paul teaches in verse 4. Notice it. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And Paul is not referring here to the church, not that body. He's talking about Christ's actual physical body. He's referring to Christ's death on the cross. That is, listen, he's saying through Christ's death on the cross, it's through that death that the Christian is put to death to the law of Moses. And if that brings back our discussion in chapter 6 to your mind, you're right on target. In other words, Christ's death is this corporate event that every single Christian shares in. We participate in his death. We're joined with Christ in it. In fact, his death is our death as Christians. And that death is a death to sin as well as a death to the law of Moses. Now, before we move on, think with me about what this means. It means then we don't get right with God through law keeping. We're not going to make it to heaven by obeying God's laws, by being good people, by being good enough. Earning heaven through our good deeds and obedience to the law. The law can't be kept. It can only condemn us in our sinful, unregenerate living. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need his death. And this morning, if you're a proud person, if you're self-righteous, you think you're going to heaven because of how well you obey God's law, I have a message for you. And it's a few chapters back in Romans 3. And this is the message for you. If you're relying on your righteousness and your law-keeping and your earning of heaven, this is what Paul says to you in Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law can't save, it only condemns. It shuts every mouth before God because we're guilty. No one's going to stand up in heaven and state their case and prove to God why they deserve to be there through their good works. It's not going to happen. Here's the problem, and here's God's solution. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Because of our sins, we can't be declared righteous by God. We can't earn heaven. We'll earn something, all right. We'll earn hell. We saw that in chapter 6. We'll earn eternal death. So that means that salvation has to be a gift. It's got to be given by God's grace, unearned, apart from works. And it's going to be through God's work in Christ, the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:24. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. The law doesn't bring good news. The good news is about Christ's death, his life, his death, his resurrection. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves as proud lawbreakers and sinners. Christ took our place. He bore God's wrath for our sins on Calvary's cross. And for us to be right with God, our sins have to be perfectly punished, and God's law has to be perfectly obeyed. And so Christ then, the perfect one, took God's infinite punishment in our place. He died our death. He substituted himself for us on Calvary's cross to provide his perfect righteousness to us. He died our death. So then salvation, justification, is not based on us, but on him. And that's why God requires the response of faith, not earning, but merely putting out the hand to receive the gift. That's what faith is. It's a hand put out to God to receive a gift. It is not earning. So believe in the Lord Jesus. He's the person I'm referring to under letter C. Now let's talk about not just the person, but the purposes for which we as Christians have been put to death to the law. So continue on your outlines to that question. Why? Why have we been put to death to the law? And here's the first answer. Notice point three. To be joined to another, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 again. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead. Now first notice, joined to another. And that phrase echoes the wording of verse 3. As death separated the woman from her first husband so that she could be joined to another, so the believer has been separated by death from the law in order to be joined to Christ. Do you see that parallel? Paul says that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead. Now, let's say it again then. We as Christians died with Christ because we're incorporated into his death. We're united with Christ in his death. But that's not the end of the story. There's more. We also participate with him in his resurrection. Now, Paul is not saying here, in contradiction of chapter 6, verses 5 and 8, that we have, as Christians, have attained the final bodily resurrection right now. That's heretical. That has not yet happened. No, instead, he's saying as Christians, we've died with Christ, and the power of his resurrection has flowed into our lives, and we've been raised spiritually with him, not yet bodily. Praise God. We are now joined with Christ. We are united with Christ, and this biblical teaching of union with Christ is so amazingly precious to us. So then we weren't freed from the law so that we could continue to live for ourselves apart from God, floating around in no relationship at all. No, we were freed to enter this most important relationship of all, our relationship with Jesus Christ. We've been joined to Christ, united to Christ. And Christ then, to remind us, is now our husband. And we're his church, his bride. We're his wife. He is our new husband. And that person we're joined to is very much alive. He's risen from the dead, triumphant over the grave. And he's given us life too, eternal life. So I want to remind us, because we so often forget this, the Christian life is a relationship. It's a relationship with this exalted, living, glorious person who rose triumphant from the dead, the Lord Jesus. We're married to him. We're his bride. Ephesians 5:23, he is the head of the church, the savior of the body. Ephesians 5:24, we submit to Christ. That means we line up under his will, our will under his. We yield to his authority. Ephesians 5:25, he loved us, his church. He gave himself for us. He has set us apart for his holy purposes. He cleansed us by the washing of water with the word, Ephesians 5:26. And one day, Christ will present us to himself, and we will be perfect. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and blameless. And that's what he's after, a holy, submissive, devoted bride, his church. That's what he wants for us. So how are you doing this morning with this person, Jesus Christ? This relationship with this person, Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, what kind of bride are you right now? Under that biblical imagery, what kind of wife are you to the Lord Jesus right now, this morning? Listen to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 3. Paul says to the Corinthians, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I led you to Christ. I told you the gospel. God saved you through my proclamation of the gospel. I betrothed you to one husband, Christ, a pure virgin. And then he says in verse 3, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And then he goes on to talk about false teachers who preach another Jesus. But I want to make a practical point. I want you to think about this right now. Evaluate, how would your walk with Christ be characterized, your relationship with Christ? If it helps you to think of yourself as the bride of Christ, his wife, what kind of wife are you? Are you a single-minded, pure, undistracted bride in your devotion to Christ? Is he this morning your first love? Or have you left your first love, Revelation 2:4? And I want to ask you to think about that and evaluate and ask the Lord to search your heart in this, because that's what it comes back to, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're just kind of playing church. We're just kind of playing the Christian life. We're just kind of going through these motions. But where are we at with Christ? Well, we died to Mosaic law, says Paul, to be joined to Christ, the risen Lord. But he's not done. Why else? Why else, Paul, did we die to the law? Well, notice point 4, to bear fruit for God, says Paul. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, brothers and sisters, this mention of bearing fruit should remind you of our study where we camped out for months on end in Romans chapter 6. And I want to refresh your memory, so go back to Romans chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. There we read, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. So, step back a minute. Think about your life before Christ, your deeds. Paul says, verse 21, literally, therefore, what fruit were you then having in the things of which you are now ashamed? Think about the fruit of your life before Christ. As one commentator put it, the pre-Christian man is under the power of sin and brings forth the corresponding fruits of a sin-dominated life. Like what? Well, think of the deeds of the flesh, for example, in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now back in Romans 6:21, now we're ashamed of that sinful fruit. Its outcome is death, as we studied, eternal death, eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. But now in Christ, notice Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Literally, you derive your, look at the margin of your NASB, your fruit. You derive your fruit, corresponding to Romans 7:4, bearing fruit for God. Romans 6:22, the fruit of holiness. Romans 7, bearing fruit for God. And what does that look like? Well, since I camped a little bit in Galatians 5, let me read the rest of Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, as I got thinking about this week and this whole concept of fruit and fruit bearing, Jesus talked a lot about fruit, didn't he? He did, a lot. And how one can know whether your spiritual condition is such that you have a relationship with God or you don't. And you can know that by your fruit. So let me just take you to a couple passages. The first is Matthew 12, 33 and 34. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And then Jesus, ever out to win friends and influence people, says, you brood of vipers, you bunch of poisonous snakes, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So the tree is known by its fruit, whether it's good or bad. Good fruit, good tree. Bad fruit, bad tree. Verse 33. Just like the heart is known by its words. Verse 34. An evil heart produces evil words. A good heart produces good words. And he also talked about this in Matthew chapter 7. And we studied that passage long ago, well, a couple years back, I guess, when we did our study through the Sermon on the Mount. But listen to Matthew 7. 15 to 20. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by your fruits. By their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. The product, the actions of their lives. So be a fruit inspector. Yes. And this morning, of yourself, your actions, your words, your thoughts, maybe this morning, maybe yesterday, maybe this week. And as you look at the fruit of your life, do you see good fruit or bad fruit? In Romans 6, shameful fruit or righteous fruit? Because Romans 7:4, you've been joined to Christ. He's the vine, John 15, to bear fruit as his branches, John 15, 1 and following, right? And if you are a Christian, you will bear good fruit, good, righteous, holy fruit, because you're joined to Christ. And because in union with Christ, his resurrection life is flowing into you and empowering you to be fruitful. If you are a Christian, over time, you will bear fruit. Well, Paul says, we've been put to death to the power of the law of Moses so that we could be joined to Christ and bear fruit for God. And that brings us now to verses 5 and 6, our last point, letter D. Notice the progression. So notice again verses 5 and 6. For while we were in the flesh, The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Let's talk about point one then. Notice the law and sin. Remember what I said back in chapter 5? The law came in that sin might be multiplied, right? So is the law sinful? What's the relationship between the law and sin? Paul's going to pick this up a couple times in our chapter. Here's the first time where he begins to look at the relationship between the law and sin. Now, first of all, I want to point out from chapters 5 to 8 of Romans, Paul is going to repeatedly show us the failure of the law, Mosaic law, to deal with the problem of sin. It can't. It can't save you. It can only expose your sin. It can't solve the problem of sin. In fact, notice in verse 5 here, it shows us that the law actually stimulates, stirs up, increases sin in the person who is bound to it. See, that's so shocking because every Jew pretty much would have been proud of his law. They were proud of their law. They saw it as this great, strong defense against sin. They weren't sinners like the dogs, the Gentiles. And Paul pulls the rug out from under them. Paul shockingly shows the law actually as an instrument that sin uses to produce more sin. Wow. It actually makes the sin problem worse than if there had been no law at all. Wow. I would not have expected Paul to teach that. And in verse 5, Paul depicts our BC days, our before Christ, our pre-Christian days, as being in the flesh. We're going to come back to that in chapter 8. Existence in the domain of flesh, under the power of sin and law and death, sinful passions, he says, aroused and stimulated, stirred up by the law, were working in the members of our body, our body parts, just like in chapter 6. And the working of these sinful passions had as their consequence the producing of activities leading to death and worthy of death, Paul says at the end of verse 5. And that parallels Romans 6:21. The sinful passions were at work to bear fruit for death. That's the old life. That's the old era, dominated by flesh, law, sin, death. Praise God. That is not the end of the story. Here's the other side. Notice point two. We serve in newness of the Spirit now. Verse 6 again. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Verse 6, well, that's my post-conversion experience, just like verse 5 was our pre-conversion life. But now, says Paul, amazing. Verse 5 is no longer true. But now, this is true about you. And Lloyd-Jones says, if you're not moved by the but now of verse 6, you need to ask whether or not you're even genuinely a Christian. In other words, that's such good news, the but now of verse 6, that everything has changed. But now we've been released from the power of the law with all of its sin-stimulating, sin-promoting function in our lives. We've been released from that. And what's the result? Well, Paul answers, so that now we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We're free from the law, not to sin, but to serve, says Paul, to be a slave, just like Romans 6. We serve the living God as his slave. And praise God, we've been transferred from this old period to the new period. And under the new period, we're in this new state determined by God the Holy Spirit. The essence of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is the law. The law as an external written demand of God, Paul calls it oldness of the letter. And no one in an unregenerate state, no one unregenerate can keep the law. It only condemns. Serving under the old state created by the letter of the law meant not a restraining of sin, but a stimulating of the power of sin. And death is the end product, verse 5. But now, though, as Christians released from the bondage of the law, we serve as slaves in this new condition created by God's Spirit. Think about this with me. Not an outside in, external commands that can't save or change a sinful heart. Instead, an inside out transformation. From the inside out by the Holy Spirit within. He brings the new birth, and then he brings sanctification and holiness and newness of life. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we call the new covenant. It has replaced the old, Hebrews 8. The new covenant, and I want to read you these magnificent passages. Originally, these are promises to Israel. They haven't been fully fulfilled. But the amazing fact is we as Gentiles get in on the promises of the new covenant. Like what? Well, here's Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of what? Stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then there's that other fantastic passage, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, we're not even in these passages. We get in on them later on, okay, as Gentiles. Verse 32, new covenant, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant. With Israel, we share in it as Gentiles, praise God, a new heart. That's such a graphic picture, isn't it? Heart of stone. That's us before Christ. Replaced by a living heart, a new heart, a heart of flesh. And the law now is written on it. Inside out, empowered by the Holy Spirit, knowing God. And how does that come about? Well, we celebrate it every month on Sunday morning and every third Sunday night. It comes about through the death of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, the new covenant in his blood. And that's what we remember every time we partake of the Lord's table at a communion service. Now, as we close, I want to go back then and let's review our parts and the parts of this sermon and the various points of application. And I want to ask you then to do that. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. And as your heads are bowed, as you just meet with you and the Lord, let's review. How do I apply this passage? What's God calling on me to do? Well, first, if you're in Christ, well, then you're joined with Christ, the risen Christ. You're married to him. And so I want to ask you this morning, maybe you're single, maybe you're married as far as those go, but I'm talking about Christ now as a Christian. I'm going to ask you this, how's your marriage? How's your marriage? How's your devotion to Christ? Because every Christian is married to Christ. We're all the bride of Christ. Is he your first love? Are you being faithful to him, devoted to him? Secondly, evaluate your fruit bearing for God. Are you living as a slave of God? Are you fruitful for him? The fruit of the Spirit. And as I say these, You just meet with the Lord and talk to him about them. Are these characterizing your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And lastly, is the Holy Spirit reigning in your life so that you are, in fact, by the Spirit, living as a slave of the one and only true God? Now, yes, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. But is your life marked by walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, bearing his fruit? Are you progressively being transformed? Do you increasingly look like Jesus Christ? Christ-likeness. Talk to the Lord and evaluate and be encouraged even as you do about your new identity and all that God has done for you in Christ. And talk to him since he's brought you into this love relationship with him through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Our Father in heaven, it seems so seldom that we have a quiet moment. It's good for us to meet with you through your Son, to remember him, the Lord and Savior, who is our greatest love, our first love, the husband of the church. We're his bride. We want to be devoted to him out of gratitude, having great joy in our fellowship with Christ, in our relationship with him. We desire to bear much fruit. We just read about how short our lives are, and we want them to matter, not to puff us up and exalt us, but because Christ is our Lord, we want to please him. And we thank you, Father, that the Spirit of God lives in us, and he has brought newness of life. We serve in newness of the Spirit. And so may there be abundant fruit. May there be abundant transformation this day, not by our power, but his power working in us, and all to the glory of Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.